Great to see you here this morning. This morning we want to look at the 18th chapter in the Gospel of John. And as we do so, we want to be aware of the fact that there are many lessons and have been many lessons drawn from certain statements in the Gospel of John that follow an I am formula. You're familiar with I am the good shepherd, or I am the true vine, or I am the way and the truth and the life, and statements like that. But what I want to look at this morning is one of those statements that is a little more subtle, not quite so known as the others, in this same I am formula. So we'll turn to John 18, verses 4 through 9, and begin our reading together. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." We're going to come back to this in just a little bit. We want to lay some historical context before we do so. And we want to do that by looking at three key words. One is the word Nazareth. The second is the word Passover. And the third is the word garden. And as we look at these words, we begin to build up to a better understanding and appreciation for what Jesus did on this occasion. Concerning Nazareth, when Jesus answered them, he said, "I am he." Now you notice this, a particular phrase in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, the pronoun he is italicized, which means that in the original text it was not there. The literal expression would therefore have been, "I am." They say, "We're looking for Jesus of the Nazarene." And Jesus said, "I am." That's what he said. If you were to conjecture that the he belongs in that text and that he is saying, identifying himself as Jesus the Nazarene, the nearest antecedent to that pronoun he in the previous verse is, in fact, Jesus the Nazarene, which the meaning would be, "I am Jesus the Nazarene." But even in saying that, it's not a particularly a positive statement that Jesus is making in the minds of at least the religious leaders of the day, for that was not a place that anybody really wanted to be from. So when we begin looking at the Gospel of John, we see that John, although it's a book that builds up a belief in Jesus as the Son of God, that John is writing, and as he's writing, he is pointing out from the outset that Jesus would be rejected. In chapter 1 and verse number 5, he said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Right in the beginning of the book, the light's not going to be appreciated. In verse number 11, he says that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They did not receive him. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus has a conversation with a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. And he explained to Nicodemus why it is that people did not receive him or receive the light. He said in verse 19 of chapter 3, "The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And so these people come up to the garden where Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." They were not asking for Jesus, the Son of God, nor did they ask for Jesus, who is called the Christ, but they had come to know him as Jesus, the Nazarene. And it was a time and an hour where the power of darkness was at hand. For many, Jesus, the Nazarene, would have just been simply a means of identification. And perhaps, in a sense, that's why it's used here, to distinguish someone. For example, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus. That is to distinguish him from other Simons. You might have Saul of Tarsus. Saul being a very common name, he's the one from Tarsus. And it may have been that he's simply saying, Jesus, the one who is from Nazareth. There were others, however, that term would have been especially repugnant to talk about someone being from Nazareth. It was a convenient way for them to pigeonhole Jesus and then to cast aspersions on Jesus, saying, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, that lowly village in Galilee. Now, Galilee itself was somewhat looked down upon by some, but Nazareth was the lowliest place in Galilee. Remember, on one occasion, there were certain officers who had been sent by Jesus, sent by the scribes and the priests to arrest Jesus. And when they came back, they came back empty-handed. Now, these chief priests and these rulers of the Jews asked him, why did you not bring him? And they answered simply in John 7:45, they said, 46 rather, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Oh boy, that just made the chief priests and elders angry as they could be. They turned on these officers and said, well, you guys are you guys being persuaded as well? Are you going to be like the crowds who do not know really anything? And as they were just giving a real tongue lashing to the officers and so on, there was a man, Nicodemus, that we talked about a moment ago, who, being one of that party, one of the council, reminded them of the law. He said, the law does not judge a man unless it first hears and knows what he is doing, does it? And that's an adequate, very important point. At that point, the council turned on Nicodemus, and this is what they said. They said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? That was intended to be an insult. You're not from Galilee, are you? And they said, and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Search and see. Try to find out. There's no prophet coming out of Galilee. Well, the first place, the point we're getting at is Galilee was a despised location for these Jews down in the south of in Judea. A second point we might make here is that they were mistaken in their assumption that Jesus was from Nazareth. Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem. You know, they were mistaken about that. If you remember, Bethlehem itself is mentioned in prophecy in Micah chapter 5, where the prophet mentions Bethlehem and says that they are too little to be among the clans of Judah, and saying, from you, from who? From Bethlehem will go forth from me a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. This ruler that's coming through Bethlehem has it pre-existed from all eternity. We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking now about the King of Israel, Jesus. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And you might remember how he came to have been raised in Nazareth, that his parents, seeking to flee from the wrath of Herod, who was trying to destroy the one born king of the Jews, Matthew 2, verse 2, took his family into Egypt for a time. And then when they heard that Herod had died, they came back. And as they came back into the land of Palestine, they heard that his son Archelaus was ruling as king in place of his father. And Joseph, concerned about it, being warned about it by God in a dream, left Judea to the south and went up to the north of Galilee, and there eventually settled in a place called Nazareth. And that's how Jesus began his upbringing there in that city, that despised village called Nazareth. It's interesting that one of the earliest appointments that Jesus had to preach, one of the earliest opportunities, was in Nazareth itself. This is where Jesus is famous for saying that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. He preached there in the synagogue, read from the scroll, and then preached a lesson, and then the people were amazed at his teaching, asking, you know, where did this man get this learning? And Jesus then, of course, began to apply the lesson, and they were not so happy with what he said. He described their faith as being compared to the faith of certain Gentiles, like the widow of Zarephath, and like Naaman the Syrian, and it looked like to them that that Jesus was saying that the faith of those non-Jews was greater than theirs. And so they became very angry, they became very enraged, and they got up and drove him out of the city. led him to the brow of the hill upon which the city had been built, and were intending to do what? To throw him off the cliff. This was his hometown people. Now, that's not a good thing. In any case, the next verse simply says, but passing through their midst, he went on his way. I want you to remember that phrase. Passing through their midst, he went on his way. Jesus was not an easy capture. His hour had not yet come. Among Christ's enemies, Nazareth might have been a great way to cast aspersions on Jesus, as we said. He's from Nazareth. Remember when Jesus was calling his disciples, and when Philip had been called, he went and found Nathanael. And there in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 45, he said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And how did Nathanael respond to that comment? The information. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay, so Galilee is kind of a place that had a poor reputation for those down in Judea. And in Galilee, Nazareth was the place where you'd say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Think about it for a moment. They looked down their noses at those who were from Galilee to the north, that place that was separated from them by a despicable land called Samaria. And then even more despised was Nazareth. And you think, well, how does this fit into God's plan for redeeming man? Surely the Messiah would come and be born into a great palace and great riches and wealth and the accolades of the religious elite of the day. But that is not true. The prophets are abundant with evidence that the Messiah would be despised and afflicted and rejected by men. For example, Isaiah chapter 53. It's kind of ironic, don't you think, that when Jesus was hung upon the cross there at Calvary, that on the cross there was a sign, and the sign read, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, they would say, okay, that's who he is. But what he also said on that sign is, King of the Jews. And they got really upset about that idea, to think that somebody from Nazareth could be king over them. They wanted him to change that, but Pilate remained solid in what he had written. So the first word, Nazareth, kind of helps us build up our anticipation of what's coming in John chapter 18. But in the second word, Passover, even as Jesus is beginning his ministry in John chapter 1, even as he is soon to be baptized by John the Baptizer, John the Baptist points to him and sets forth the purpose of his coming, saying, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, when John mentions the Lamb of God, it draws us into the immediate context of John chapter 18. Because the Lamb of God associates itself with the Passover directly. The Passover feast, celebrated by the Jewish people, the Passover feast which Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, were celebrating in that upper room on that very evening when Judas would betray him. The Passover. It was a time of celebrating, a time of remembrance, of recalling a time in their ancient history where they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. You might remember the 10th plague, the plague that included the death of the firstborn in every house, unless there had been sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel of that home the Passover blood, which God said in Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you, and when I see the blood, notice, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Why is it called the Passover? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that lamb that was to be eaten, to be slaughtered, to be sacrificed, was to be the Passover lamb. And so from that point forward, the Israelite people celebrated at a certain point in the year the Passover feast, to remind them of where they had come from, to remind them of their deliverance. And the Passover, at this time of the year, caused Jews from all over to come in. They celebrated the Passover. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They would come back 50 days later, or perhaps stay the whole time and celebrate Pentecost. And so the population of Jerusalem would grow by many times over during this period of time. One writer says 125,000. Other writers say as many as 1 million or 2 million people coming into Jerusalem. You knew that the city was packed. And so they extended the borders of how far you could go on a Sabbath day journey to include the hills surrounding Jerusalem. That would include the Mount of Olives, but it wouldn't include Bethany. So all of those hills around Jerusalem could be populated with tents or whatever in order to facilitate that many people in the city. And at these feast days, it's interesting that the Romans had garrisons throughout the land, but they would bring their soldiers into the Tower of Antonia, right next to the temple, to keep order in the city. Kind of sounds like maybe the Jews had a history of revolt and riot and disturbance about this time. In any case, there were many more soldiers available. Gethsemane was right there, not far from Jerusalem. The symbolism of the feast of the Passover. Don't miss it. It's so clear. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that we are redeemed with precious blood, blood as of a lamb unspotted and blameless, the blood of Christ. Peter alluding to that sacrifice of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 mentions Christ as the Passover, our Passover, which has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And Luke's account of the Passover mentions the idea that Jesus said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. This was an important Passover. John mentions three of them, but this is the one that is especially significant because during this Passover, Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper. It was customary at a Passover feast for the host, probably the head of the house, to engage in a discussion with the children. The children were to ask, what does all this mean? What is this Passover lamb? What are these bitter herbs? What do all these things mean? And the host would answer the question, and this is one of many examples of ways that the Jews would teach their children the importance of their faith in God. Jesus assumed that role, and in addition to the Passover, you notice how he does the Lord's Supper. This is my body. Take, eat. This fruit of the vine is my blood. And so the symbolism of the Passover and the comparison of that to the Lord's Supper makes it the perfect example, perfect occasion for that to be instituted for us to keep today. But you know, the Passover, a lot of things happened on that evening. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can read a few more things happening. We learned that in Matthew and Mark and Luke that after they celebrated the Passover, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. There are a few other things that are mentioned that possibly could have happened along the way to the Mount of Olives. One thing I think is really interesting is that they're on their way after partaking of the Lord's Supper, the first one, and they're on the way to the Mount of Olives. The disciples began to argue among themselves as to who was the greatest. You think, well, what do you think? Man, these guys are really with it, aren't they? And Jesus settles the matter, and Jesus predicts that his disciples are going to all scatter that very night, that Peter's going to deny him three times. All four writers predict Judas's betrayal at the Passover feast. But when you get to the Gospel of John, the Gospel that we're looking at, it's written some 30 or 40 years later. And it has a little different purpose. He doesn't mention the things, in fact, he doesn't even spend any time at all to speak of in regard to the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he does mention some other things, many other things, in fact. Five chapters he devotes to this Passover in the upper room. One of which I think that is interesting, neglected by the others, is that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Obviously, that would come before the Passover celebration or before the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it seems to have been one of the first things that happened. But after that, you know, there's a lot of things that might have been said in that upper room and a lot of things that might have been spoken along the way as they're traveling through the streets of Jerusalem. Remember, the Passover was always on a full moon, so there was a moonlit evening. And they're walking through the streets of the city. And Jesus may have either in traveling through the city or still in the upper room, would have been talking to the disciples about his coming departure, John chapter 14. He would have been talking about their need for fruitfulness. He'd have been talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come and guide them into all the truth. He'd been talking about things connected to their upcoming persecutions and his own death, and speaking very plainly about these things. And then finally, at some point, perhaps in the temple, perhaps along the way, perhaps in the upper room, Jesus offered what is called Christ's high priestly prayer, in which he prays for the apostles and their well-being, and he prays for all those who had believed in him through their word. He prays for their unity and for the world in general, that they might believe through them. And all of this is going on as they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem in the direction of the Mount of Olives. Now, here is a picture of it that's not very clear, but it gives you the sense of elevation from the Temple Mount, where the temple would have been, where the sacrifice would have been offered. That would have been the highest point, down through across this valley and up along the hillside nearby the Mount of Olives. And going on to the next picture, they pass through the city gates. And this is a drawing, but it gives you the same idea. They're headed downward some 200 feet or so to the Kidron. The Kidron is generally a dry riverbed, except during the rainy season. And during the rainy season, the water would flow through this dry riverbed and would go all the way down to the Dead Sea. All of it would be downhill in elevation. But you look at that and you say, okay, this is the Kidron. And it's the same place that David traveled across. If you remember, during Absalom's rebellion, he left the city barefoot and left in disgrace, crossing over the Kidron. And on this occasion, the Passover, there may have been water in that river. There may not have been. If there was, then as you think about the enormity of the sacrifices that were offered, recognizing the fact that some have estimated as many as 250,000 sheep being slaughtered, recognizing the fact that according to the law in the book of Leviticus, the blood of those sacrifices was to be poured out on the altar, at the foot of the altar, like other sacrifices. 250,000, that's a lot of blood. Some archaeological diggings have discovered that in some of these ancient sacrificial altars, there were in fact drainage systems underneath them to drain away the blood. And you think about it, well, it makes sense that there would be at least some sort of a trench or something to carry the blood away from the altar so as not to fill the surrounding area with blood, making it difficult for the priests to do their work on those occasions. If that were so, then if you look at the temple up at the top of the hill, and you look at the valley of the Kidron down below, it makes sense that that blood would have eventually drained down that elevation into the Kidron, perhaps even mixing with the water that was already there in it. It just causes it to speculate as they're going through that streets of Jerusalem, exiting Jerusalem, heading toward Mount of Olives, crossing over the Kidron Valley. Is it possible that some of that blood, the blood of the Passover, or some of that blood mixed with water, is flowing directly under the feet of Jesus and his disciples? The third word we get to is the word garden. They arrive at a place that Matthew and Mark call Gethsemane. John just simply calls it garden. Gethsemane means olive press. And now to get to the text quickly, we'll notice in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? The previous chapter would have been the words of his prayer for his disciples. The broader context, all the things that were spoken on the Passover, maybe even in the upper room. But when he had spoken these words, he went forth from his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. John seems to almost pass over the events of the garden. Maybe because the Gospels handled it so thoroughly, or maybe because he has a different emphasis in his narrative. But it's kind of hard to pass over the garden, isn't it? And if you look at more closely, you'd say, maybe John even did include a little reference to it later in the chapter. Take a look at verse 11. When Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword, he mentions the cup that was given to him by the Father, saying, "Shall I not drink it?" What cup are we talking about here? Well, it calls our mind back to Matthew 26. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou will." What cup? What cup is he talking about? I believe it's a cup of God's wrath. The cup of becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The full fury of God's wrath being heaped upon his only son as he died upon the cross. We might suffer. Many have suffered. But never alone as was our Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. All alone, he cried out to the Father while his disciples slept. He was deeply grieved to the point of death. His sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And fortunately for us, an angel strengthened him so he could continue on with his mission. But that is where the battle was won. That is where Jesus received the strength that he needed from the Father to keep on with his mission. According to Hebrews chapter 5, this is where he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. The cup, shall I not drink it? The cup, this is the Father's will. And could this be sort of another one of those moments for Peter, like the get behind me moment in Matthew 16, when Jesus rebuked him for what he had said. But when Jesus leaves the garden, this is what's interesting. When Jesus leaves the garden, his disposition is totally changed. The agony of the garden is replaced by courage and determination. Jesus had taken advantage of his time alone with the Father. And look at what he says. Matthew and Mark both say, "Get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He's not still in the same disposition of mind. He has resolved, he has determined to what he was going to do. In Luke 22:46, he says, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is not a defeated man. And John is pointing that out in his narrative. His point is to show Jesus is under control of the entire situation. And when we get to our text in John 18, this is what he is demonstrating. First of all, Judas is mentioned, but only scarcely. Every writer would mention him, but John mentions him just briefly in verses 2 and 3. Now Judas also, who is betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met with his disciples there. Judas then, having received from the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Point, Jesus is not hiding. He's exactly at the place where he knew Judas could find him. His hour had come. Luke 22 says he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Judas came accompanied by a Roman cohort. Now, the footnote in the margin says 600. Many believe it was just a smaller contingent of about 200. 200, 600, it doesn't make a difference. That's a lot of soldiers. Again, with them were the temple guards. Didn't say how many there were. With them were the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the attitude among them might have been sort of like this. If you want a job done, you got to do it yourself. They'd sent the officers earlier and they didn't perform. And so they were right in their midst as well. The lanterns and the weapons and the torches, they were coming prepared in case there was any resistance, maybe even expecting some resistance. The lanterns and torches may have been to be able to find anybody who might be lurking in the shadows or hide those who may have run away and hidden themselves. So in verse 4, Jesus, look at this, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" In the garden, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus knew what was going to happen. He did not have to ask who was at the front door. He already knew who was at the front door. He was not taken by surprise. He was watching in prayer. He met them at the door, we might say, at the gate. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, One writer by the name of Robert Stein sums this up saying this: at Gethsemane, Judas betrayed Jesus, just as Jesus said that he would. Jesus was delivered over to the chief priest as he said he would be. The disciples deserted him, again, just as he said that they would. Shortly thereafter, Peter would deny him, as Jesus had announced. Soon he would be handed over to the Gentile rulers and be put to death. And after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. This he had also predicted. So when we say that this is a Jesus who had all things under control, the Bible says he knew all these things as they were happening. He knew it ahead of time. And the fact of the matter is, it was the hour had come. And Jesus is the one who sets into motion the events that culminate in his crucifixion and his death on the cross. The time of his departure had come. They could not have taken Jesus with a million-man army, not if his hour had not come. Nor could they have prevented Jesus from accomplishing his purpose, no matter what they had done. And so he went forth boldly, saying, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Jesus identifies himself. "Who are you, Jesus?" "I am Jesus the Nazarene." He's identifying himself with the suffering Messiah. He doesn't hide from it. He's not ashamed of it. This is the purpose for which he had come. And he comes out and he says, "I am." Now you know that that's an expression that draws our mind back to the Old Testament, back to the time of that other great man by the name of Moses, who was told to deliver the people of Israel from bondage, that point in time that we had mentioned earlier with the original Passover. And you look back at that, and when Moses was being called to deliver the people of Israel from bondage, he was hesitant about it, began offering excuses about it. One of the excuses was, "Who shall I say has sent me?" The answer, "I am who I am." "I am," as an expression, is talking about the self-existent one, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who was and who is to come. And the Jews understood that name as referring to God Almighty. In any case, their response to the question about Jesus seeking Jesus of Nazareth, when he says, "I am," the Bible says in verse 6, "So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Can you imagine that? Here are these multitudes coming after Jesus. "Here I am. Whom do you seek?" You got to admit, this is an amazing sight. Did they draw back and fall to the ground out of respect for the mentioning of God's name? Were they so startled over his demeanor that they tripped over one another and fell like a bunch of dominoes? Was there something about the boldness of Jesus and the majesty of his presence that solicited that response? Was there some sort of unseen, miraculous power that drove them to the ground? It's a mystery, probably, that we cannot solve without further information. But on other occasions, you remember one we cited earlier in the lesson, in which Jesus just passed through the midst because it was not yet his hour. And even on this occasion, with all of those people coming with them and the torches and the weapons and all of that, had it not been his hour, Jesus could have just passed through their midst and departed like he'd done before. He could have done that. But this was time for the Father's will. And then in verses 7 through 9 again, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which I spoke, of those you have given me, I lost not one." It's interesting. The unparalleled devotion of Christ to his purpose, the complete control over the situation, that he gives his enemies a second chance. "We're here to get you." Boom, they're out down the ground. Gives them another chance to accomplish their evil intent. And as he does so, he provides protection for his own disciples, that they might be allowed to go their way. Remember in his prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I kept and keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus was concerned. It's amazing to die for someone. It's amazing, even more amazing, to die for your enemy. But the love of Christ is such that even while he was dying, he is thinking about the welfare of his disciples and the protection of them. And even as he is surrendering to the will of the Father, which meant going to the cross and suffering the shame and pain of the cross, he was still protecting those who in his deepest hour of need could not remain awake long enough to even pray with him. So many things going on at once. So many moving parts going on at once. And Jesus is in complete control. Don't ever get the idea that when you come to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that everything is just going a mile a minute and Jesus has no choice in the matter. He is orchestrating. He is moving. He is controlling. He's bringing it all together in a powerful and amazing way. And then there's that Peter again, finding himself on the wrong side of the plan. In verses 10 and 11, Simon Peter then, having a sword, this is a short sword, he draws it out and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's not surprising that of two swords, one would be in Peter's possession. However, as you examine it more closely, Malchus either dodges or Peter just a bad shot. Just the ear comes off, and Jesus quickly diffuses the situation, replaces the ear miraculously, tells Peter this is not the way we're going to do things, and things can continue as they were. Wayne Jackson, one of his commentaries, makes an interesting speculation. He asks the question, why wasn't Peter arrested? And then he follows up by asking, where was the one-eared man that would be a witness against him? Interesting thought. Peter, as predicted, denied the Lord three times. But Jesus, in contrast to Peter, makes the good confession before the council and before Pilate himself. Jesus is in control. And he remains in control through all those turbulent events surrounding the cross and gives his life for us. Until finally, he says, it is finished, yields up his spirit, and dies, goes to the Father. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's Jesus. He can be your Savior too. If on the basis of your belief and faith in him, you turn your life over to him in repentance, confessing his glorious name and being buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism to wash away your sins, he can be your Savior. He can save your soul. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, or if you as a Christian have wandered away and need to come back to your Savior, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.